Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that you would give me a mouth to preach your word, give us all ears to hear what you have to say and hearts to receive it. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated and grab the prayer book in front of you. It's the burgundy-colored book. We're going to be looking at Psalm 84 today on page 379. Psalm 84 on page 379. Psalm 84 begins, "How lovely are your dwellings, O Lord God of hosts." This morning we hear a declaration of desire and affection for the dwelling, the tabernacle, the physical place where God resides. The writer of today's psalm, Psalm 84, strongly seeks to be near the Lord, saying, "For one day in your courts is better than a thousand." He observes and is jealous of sparrows who make their home at the altars of God, so close to the Lord's presence. Now, this way of speaking, of desiring the Lord in this manner, is really, in some ways, out of step with modern American Christianity. You see, today, especially in Western American, in American evangelicalism, devotion to God is largely excarnational. It's a disembodied religious life that largely has to do with engagement of our minds and our inner emotions regarding our embodied experience of worship in beautiful buildings through physical sacraments, disregarding our physical engagement in worship. It's more about the mind. It's more about listening to a sermon, a rational TED talk, or listening to music, or shedding ourselves of the physical church, saying, you know what, I'd rather, I have a better experience, a better time with the Lord, just me, my Bible, off into the woods. Often the line goes, well, don't we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said? Didn't Jesus tell us that all these empty rituals no longer matter? Texts like those seen in John 4, where Jesus says that we will worship the Lord in spirit and truth, are used to justify why persons, places, objects, they don't really matter. None of it matters. And then our history of the abuses and superstitions of the medieval church, they create in us a knee-jerk revolt against anything ritual. And I put that in quotes, ritual. But the end fruit of an excarnational worship is a complete disregard for God's good creation, including our engagement in our physical bodies, including our engagement in the gathered worship space together. Psalm 84 today shows us a different path. We see a man with strong affection for the Lord in worship through outward means, aiming our heart towards him and assuring us of his presence with us. That's what I want to explore today in Psalm 84. So it doesn't say this in the prayer book, or at least I don't believe it does. The author of Psalm 84 today is one of the sons of Korah. And for those who know their Old Testament history, Korah was a rebel insurrectionist bent on overthrowing Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. What a legacy. Now, God destroyed Korah and his many relatives by breaking open the ground and swallowing them up whole. But some of his direct descendants, his sons, lived on, and they took a very different path. We learn that they became servants in the tabernacle, choral musicians, and doorkeepers of the Lord's house. We hear this in 1 Chronicles 9. The Korahites were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. So they're doorkeepers. But they're also musicians. And many of them became great musicians and poets, authoring psalms like today's psalm, showing a deep devotion to the Lord. Korah's descendants are in some ways a picture of the gospel, if you think about it, where God can take the blunders of a fallen ancestor and raise up godly descendants with great devotion to him, as we see in Psalm 84 today. Well, what we see in the psalm today is the author rejoicing in God and longing for greater fellowship with him. The motivation for his affection is an intimate knowledge of God's character. In verse 9, we hear him say, O God, our defender, that this is who God is. Verse 12, the Lord God is a light and a defense. The Lord will give grace and honor. No good thing shall he withhold from those who live a godly life. The author knows who God is. He knows the goodness of God. He describes the Lord here as light or sun, and as defense or shield, fortification. So we see safe passage through the Lord. He is a clear pathway before us, and he is the fortification to take us and keep us safe along the journey. This is who God is, the way of life and the guardian along that way. The author sees these characteristics as becoming blessing to us. In verse 5, the psalmist says, Blessed is the one whose strength is in you, in whose heart are your ways. As the way becomes built in to us, and God becomes the strength for this very person. The blessing of God's character can get us through the worst of times, making us anti-fragile in the face of adversity. That's what we hear in the very, very next verse, in verse 6. Who going through the valley of misery uses it for a well. Indeed, the early rains fill the pools with water. They'll go from strength to strength. God is a well for us to go back to in hard times to make us stronger, to make us anti-fragile. So God's attributes here deeply motivate the author's devotion to seek him. He knows who God is. He longs more and more for this God, his strength, his direction. But notably, the psalmist looks eagerly towards the place where God's presence resides. For the psalmist and for everyone, you think about it, God's tangibility brings assurance. It's not unlike Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God, to know the Lord would go with them. He wants to see it, to believe it. After the golden calf incident, where Israel rebelled against the Lord, Moses said, Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel and asking the Lord to show himself, to give him assurance that he would be with them. The Lord says, My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses says, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. It's like, if God, if you're not going to come with us, don't even bother sending us out. Moses needed assurance of God's faithful presence with him, with them as a people, or else they would be without direction, without protection, without hope, as we hear that the Lord himself is. And again, after this, Moses exclaims, Please show me your glory. As if to say, please manifest your presence with us. Give us real, tangible assurance you are with us, that you favor us. You would be our light and our shield. That is Psalm 84's focus today, with particular eyes towards where God's glory could be found, where his presence could be seen and known. The psalmist's focus is drawn to the physical locale of God's dwelling. This is how the psalm begins. How lovely are your dwellings, O Lord God of hosts. That word there, dwellings, is tabernacle. The place where God resides, his tent. And listen to how the author speaks. My soul longs to enter into the courts. Blessed are the priests who dwell in your house. The sparrow has a home even at your altars. A day in the courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I'd be okay with being a measly doorman if it were the temple of the Lord. Remember, this is what the sons of Korah did. They were doorkeepers, so I guess they loved their jobs. They were really happy with it. The desire here is focused on God by means of these ordinances, these God-ordained objects. So let's explore them briefly. There's three in particular. The tabernacle, or the house of God, the courts of God, and then the altars here. We hear the tabernacle in verse 1 and the house in verse 4. This is the locale where the glory of God took up residence. We see God's terrifying manifest glory present in the tabernacle, literally his dwelling place. In Exodus 40, we hear, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Whenever the people of Israel saw it, they were pretty spooked. They were pretty afraid. And when the more permanent structure, the temple, is built, listen close to how King Solomon's prayer of dedication, what he says. He says in 1 Kings 8, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servants and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you've said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place." Here, of importance, is the location of God's house, where God is present. In the diaspora, where the people of Israel were scattered throughout the world, where did they pray towards? Except to the temple. It's here, in this building, that God can be known, and we find the courts and the sacrificial altars seen in Psalm 84. So let's look at the courts. The courts were where God's people would gather to offer up praise and worship of him. Now, only priests went into the structure of the house, into the holy and the most holy places. But everyone in Israel had a share in worship in the courts. Even God-fearing Gentiles had a place in the outer courtyard. We see in the Old Testament the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of Israel, the men, and the court of the priests, and that's where the altar was found. The altars were the location of sacrificial offerings, animals, food and drink, incense. Now, both the prophets Malachi and Ezekiel used the term altar and the Lord's table synonymously and interchangeably. So the altar is the Lord's table. Sacrifices on the altar, listen close to this. Sacrifices on the altar are burnt up and, quote, eaten. They're either wholly consumed by God, wholly burnt up into smoke, or they're shared with us. For most sacrifices, they were burnt up wholly. You know, when we hear to burn a food offering, it was burnt up in its entirety as a sacrifice on the altar. It goes up to the Lord. But there were peace offerings, a shared meal between God and man, where the fat and the animal fat's burned up, but the rest of it's roasted at the altar and then given to us to eat. This is an illustration of a shared meal with God at his table. God and man sharing table together here. It's intimate fellowship. It might not make sense to us. Animal sacrifices sound kind of weird, but in their day, it made sense. It was a place where you were at table with the Lord in fellowship and right relationship with him. Now, with this physical locale, with the tabernacle, the courts, and the altars, there's some major pitfalls. Two in particular, on focusing on places of worship and outward ordinances. One pitfall: we can become flippant, careless in what we offer to the Lord, using these things as crutches. Like the sinful priests in Malachi's day, we may not care to give our absolute best to the Lord. Instead, quote, the Lord says, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what has been blemished. So they're not offering up their best. They're kind of careless with it. It's more of a way to keep Jesus. It's inoculation for the Lord. They're keeping the Lord at arm's length and they're being kind of flippant about it. It's more checking off a box. We don't give of our best because we lack love for the Lord, and the rites become a crutch to lean on. We can see that in our day too. A second major pitfall is that we can become too enamored with the trappings, the rituals, the goods, rather than the living God. Jesus himself criticized the Pharisees who, quote, love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and were enamored more with the gold and intricacy of the temple architecture than the living God who hallowed these places. Quote, for which is greater, Jesus says, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? We see this in Matthew 23. The Pharisees' reaction to Jesus' judgment of the temple is telling. What accusation did they make against him? They said, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. While Christ suffered on the cross, what did they cry out? But you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. What was it that they hurled at him? What did they accuse him of? We, like the Pharisees, may end up loving the gifts more than the gift giver. The gifts can become idols to us, as the temple, as the outward ordinances did to the Pharisees. But on the contrary, the intent of these outward ordinances, you might call them trappings or whatnot, they're intended to be means to the end goal of communion with and rejoicing in the living God. Clearly, this is the why behind the psalmist's strong desire. My soul has a desire and longing to enter into the courts. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God. These elements are intended to enhance our worship of God, to draw us near. But we have to ask, where do we see God dwelling today? You know, this is the Old Testament. The Israelite temple was destroyed and has remained in ruins since 70 AD. The old way of doing things has passed away. The Old Testament sacrificial system, has been eclipsed by Christ. So on this side of Christ, are the words of Psalm 84 meaningless? Or has Christ breathed new life into them? Namely, where do we see God dwelling now? We see three places. The temple of the Holy Spirit, the church. The courts of our worship of the Lord. And then the altar of the Lord's table, where we commune with the Lord at his supper. So first, the church. You, individually, and collectively are the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. How lovely are your dwellings? Well, you are his dwellings, beloved. As Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he is at pains to remind them of who they are in Christ, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Elsewhere he says, we, that's collective, are the temple of the living God. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now St. Paul likewise tells Timothy that we are the household, quite literally the physical house of God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. When the psalmist today talks about wanting simply to be a measly doorman in the house of God, we, in contrast, are literally the house of God. He dwells within us. Now, the presence of God is more manifest when the people of God gather in the, quote, courts of God for the activity of worship. That's present, uniquely in the worship. Psalm 22, verse 3 tells us that the Lord is, quote, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul exhorts the Corinthian church. He tells them, he describes the assembly, the gathering for worship in this way. Listen to this. He says, when you are assembled, that's the church gathered, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. When the gathering for worship, with the intent purpose of worship, happens, Jesus is present in a manifest way. It is a gathering of the church in the context of praise and offering that he unveils his presence with us. We hear this described in the book of Acts. After being arrested for evangelism in the temple courts, the church gathered to raise their voice in prayer elsewhere. We hear, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we sometimes see God hallow locations as enduring places for worship, becoming Ebenezers, engraved reminders of God's mighty acts of history. We see this in the repeated experiences in the upper room with the disciples, in the Last Supper, in the election of Matthias as apostle, and later in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. God repeatedly shows up in this one place. Lastly, though, we see God present uniquely in one specific rite of worship, the Holy Eucharist, our partaking of the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table, at the altar. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks about communion in this way. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And then he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" The Lord's table is an altar where Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is made present and partaken of through bread and wine. If you want to see where God is manifestly present, if you want to meet him, he can be met at this table here. The sons of Korah, who penned Psalm 84 in particular, was envious of the birds that nested at the altar of the temple. How much more of a blessing do we receive at this table? How much more zealous should we be to partake of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ at this altar here? So what of you? What of me? What of you, child of God? What should you do? Seek the Lord while he may be found, where he wills to be found, the temple of the Holy Spirit, during the activity of gathered worship and at the table of the King. He calls you to approach him here in faith and find your strength and direction in him. Through him we receive good things and his blessing, namely the assurance of our salvation. Seek him at his dwelling place, and the Lord will bless you richly. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.